So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 17. But I'm only going to read these first four verses just to sort of get us started, and then we'll go through the rest of them line by line. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, he brought that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and really bring it alive for us this evening. Let's ask him for that. Father, we love this book that you have left us, the word that we know that you reveal to the minds of the prophets who wrote them down. And we just love the stories, and we love the lessons that you teach us here. And especially we ask that you would teach us this lesson, the one that unfortunately Belshazzar is going to learn himself, that you will not be mocked. And that those who do mock you are all just little big men, little big women that exalt themselves before you, and we know that every knee will ultimately bow to you, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So Lord, help us learn that lesson as we go through this text, and we envision this amazing story of Belshazzar and the fall of the Babylonian Empire. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. One of the great things about being a grandparent, I guess you could say is one of the great things about being a parent, too, of young children, is that you have an excuse to watch all those great movies that only kids watch. You know, the ones that you forget, the ones that are so much fun. Isla Kay loves the old cartoons, and so, you know, Kay and I sort of, we have to watch them with her when she's over. So we're watching Dumbo and Snow White, and her favorite right now is Robin Hood. And I hope you know the Robin Hood that I'm thinking about. It's the animated one that Disney made where all the characters in the film are animals. And really it's two of those animals in particular that I want to zoom in on tonight. You know, the story of Robin Hood is that there's a great king, a respected king, a man of great achievement and great character. His name is Richard the Lionhearted, and of course he's played by a very large, majestic-looking lion. He's got a beautiful mane, and he's quite comfortable. He's got a deep voice, and he's quite comfortable in his role as king. But when the story starts out, King Richard the Lionhearted is off on the Crusades, and so he has left his kingdom behind, and as the story begins, the power has been usurped by his much lesser and wicked and malicious brother, Prince John, who along with the Sheriff of Nottingham are taxing the poor people into abject poverty. Well, when we look at the image of Richard the Lionhearted and then Prince John, it's hard to imagine that they're the same kind of animal. They're both lions because, as I said, Richard is so majestic, but King John, or Prince John, he's sort of a weasel. He's much thinner, and you can tell that he's sort of underhanded and crafty. But the first thing you notice about him is that none of his clothes fit. He's a little man trying to fill a big man's shoes. So his crown doesn't fit on his head and keeps falling off, and his robe is far too big for him. But you don't go very far into the movie until you realize that Prince John has a great insecurity. He's got a complex. In fact, every time something goes wrong, he cries out, "Mommy," and starts to suck his thumb because he's so upset and didn't know what to do. He's the very picture of what I'm going to call a little big man. And the reason that I bring that up is it is just such a graphic image, at least in my mind, of the two men or the two kings that are going to be in center stage this evening in this text. And that would be a man of great achievements. One of the really, as far as the world is concerned, one of the greatest kings who ever lived, and that would be King Nebuchadnezzar, and his wayward, far lesser grandson, King Belshazzar, who we're going to see throw a raucous party right at the very eve that Babylon is falling into the hands of the Persians. And we're going to see that over the next couple of times that we meet. We're not going to make it all the way through the text this evening. Now, this is the fourth, of what are known as the court stories of Daniel. And court stories are not limited to Daniel, but he is certainly one of the greatest examples of court stories in ancient literature. There are five of them, and they span the first six chapters of Daniel. The first one, and they all involve the court of the king and the Hebrews' involvement in that court. The first court story was in the second chapter when King Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and then wanted all of his wizards to not only interpret it, but to tell him the content of that dream. And Daniel saved the day, saved the wizards from a horrible death as the Lord revealed to him in power and glory that particular dream and its interpretation. Well, the second court story didn't involve Daniel at all. It involved his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the dilemma was that King Nebuchadnezzar had built a great idol out and wanted everybody to bow down. The wizards were also involved, but this time, rather than showing their impotence, they showed their lack of character as they tried to turn the three Hebrews in and caused Nebuchadnezzar to throw them in the fiery furnace. And again, we saw the power of God as he delivered them from that fiery furnace. Well, the third court story is the one that we looked at last time. It was another dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, another time that he needed interpretation, another time that he called the wizards to be able to interpret it, and another time that they fell short. And so he called Daniel, and Daniel, of course, interpreted that dream, and it was bad news for Nebuchadnezzar because God was in the process of humbling that great king. He was going to spend some time insane in the fields, literally thinking he was a cow or an ox. And the message in all of these was the power and the wisdom of God over and against the so-called power and wisdom of the Babylonian culture. Now, the thing about these court stories, and the reason I'm telling you this is so that you can pick some of these things out. These court stories all had similar elements to them. They all dealt with power and wisdom, two of the great themes that Daniel is bringing out. And the power of wisdom in God as opposed to the power and wisdom, or the lack of power and lack of wisdom of the Babylonian courts. They all dealt with a dilemma of some sort that involved the king and the Hebrews in one way or another. Now, in some of the court stories, the dilemma was that the king needed something interpreted. In others, they were that the king wanted everybody to bow down and worship in the way that he wanted them to do. But in some way, there was a conflict and a dilemma between them. And the wizards entered into each and every story, either unable to interpret the dream or the writing on the wall, or turning the Hebrews in to cause the king to turn against them so they would either end up in the fiery furnace or the lion's den. Now, in each of the stories, regardless of what the position the wizards have, they all come out looking foolish in the end, either incapable of interpreting the dream or falsely accusing the Hebrews. In all of them, ultimately, God is exalted. The power of God and the wisdom of God comes out, and in all of them, eventually, the king, the great king, is humbled and will end up exalting God, either whether he does it verbally or not. And so these are the aspects of the court stories. And see as we go through this one, if you can pick out each one of those aspects as we go through. The bottom line is that Daniel is telling the exiled community exactly what we sang a little bit earlier. God is not dead, nor does he sleep, even though it may seem like it because you're in exile. But he was telling them basically that God is still the one who raises kings and brings down kings and raises kingdoms and brings down kingdoms. He is the one who changes the time and the circumstance, and that is so important for them, and it is important for us. But there is one aspect that's sort of going to spill over into, it's been part of all the court stories, but it has been particularly important in these last two, because in these two we are going to see the greatest of kings humbled, and tonight the least of kings humbled, and they're totally different in the kind of kings that they are. If you remember last time in the fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He was greatly humbled. And when it was all over, this is what he said. This is in the 37th verse of the fourth chapter, the last verse before the chapter ends. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is narrating this, and this is what he said. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Well, our story tonight is going to be about one of the greatest pride walkers that you're going to run against, and this is Belshazzar the king. So let's jump into that first verse now, and we'll begin to unpack this. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Now, there's some important information about this banquet in there, but before we get there, I think we need to answer a question that arises right off the bat. Who on earth is Belshazzar, and where did he come from? Because up until now, Nebuchadnezzar has been firmly in the throne throughout the whole thing, and now all of a sudden there's another king. So we need to back up a wee bit and just establish a little bit of history, and then the situation that existed in Babylon on this eve of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar died about 563. Just to put it into perspective, it was 570. Remember, the numbers go backwards in the BC, okay? So 570 is earlier than 563. But in 570 was around the time that he's an ox in the field, insane. About 7 years later, he dies in 563. Right now in the story, this evening, we're in 539. So you can see some time has actually passed after Nebuchadnezzar has died. When he died, his son, Evil-Merodach, took the throne. That's quite a name, isn't it? Can you imagine being named Evil-Merodach? Well, I am told that what it means is the man of Marduk, when Marduk was their chief god of the Babylonians. But anyway, he took the throne, and both 2 Kings and Jeremiah refer to him. And they both tell pretty much the same story, that when he took the throne, he released King Jehoiakim, who was the king who was taken into custody, or actually put in prison, 37 years ago by Nebuchadnezzar. So he let him out of prison and gave him a decent place in his court. So in that sense, he wasn't completely a bad guy. But he only lasted about 2 years, and then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, a man named Nergal-Sar, who was a general. Now, once again, Jeremiah tells us about this general, that he was actually there when Jerusalem was destroyed, somewhere around 587, 586 B.C. In fact, he might have been the hammer that had a lot to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, he became the king after he assassinated the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he died about 4 years later in 556 B.C., and his son, Labashi-Marduk, became king. Well, old Labashi, he didn't last very long. He was assassinated 9 months later, still 556, and he was the last of the bloodline. Nebuchadnezzar's father was named Nabopolassar, and that bloodline that had gone from him all the way down from Labashi-Marduk, that was going to be the end of it. Because when he was assassinated, there was a revolt, and the one who came out on top of that revolt was called Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus, if you study this time of history, is going to pop up over and over again. He's a pretty important character. Well, Nabonidus was the king of Babylon. He wasn't in the bloodline of Nebuchadnezzar, but he did, in order to substantiate his reign, married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and that kind of plugged him into that bloodline. And he reigned for 17 years from 556 to 539, which was the year that the Babylonian Empire fell. So in other words, he was the king when it actually came to its end. Now, you may be asking yourselves, okay, well, wait a minute. Where is Belshazzar in that dynasty, in that lineage? Where does he come in? Well, for centuries, brothers, this is one of, I love these stories of the way that things turn out. For centuries, the scholars mocked the Bible, and they say everyone knows that there was no Belshazzar. History has never heard of Belshazzar. Only the Bible includes him. Everyone knows that the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus, and so therefore the Bible is not a reliable historical document. Well, lo and behold, in 1879, the British Museum in London discovered in an antiquities dealer an extraordinary cuneiform tablet. It was called the Chronicle of Nabonidus. And wouldn't you know it, when they read this, after they verified that it was true, that it was something written way back in ancient Babylon, and it told us more about the fall of Babylon and the rise of Cyrus of Persia than any other document found before that time. And wouldn't you know it, there in the Chronicle of Nabonidus is old Belshazzar, his son, who he made co-regent in 551. Because for some reason, the last 10 years of his life, Nabonidus forsook Babylon and forsook the reign. He's still technically the king, but he went down south to a city called Tama. And most scholars think it's because he suffered from bad health. But for whatever reason, he left the running of the empire with his son, Belshazzar. Now, he wasn't technically king, but he had all the power and the position of a king. So, once again, strike one up for the Bible and one down for the scholars as they keep getting it wrong. You know, you would think that after a period of time that they would learn that the Bible is a reliable historical document, and they would stop trying to prove it wrong, because archaeology continues to prove that the Bible is right. Well, anyway, that's how Belshazzar got to be in Babylon on this particular night. Now, let me talk about what the situation is at this moment in time. And it kind of makes this Bacchanalian feast that he's throwing even more absurd when you look at it this way. Both Abinadab and Belshazzar had a major problem, and that was Cyrus of Persia. There was a time that Cyrus was an ally of Nabonidus, who, by the way, was a very capable general and had achievements of his own. Nothing like Nebuchadnezzar, but he was indeed a man who fought wars, won wars, and did have achievements, unlike Belshazzar, as best as we can tell. But nonetheless, as Cyrus grew more powerful, and now that Nabonidus has gone south and left the kingdom in the hands of his son, who seemed to be really good at throwing parties and being opulent, but besides that, I'm not sure he did much of note. Well, Cyrus just kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and it was just a matter of time until he would turn his eyes towards the great prize of Babylon. And so that even actually pulled Nabonidus out of his retirement down south. And they had a decisive battle near a town that was called Opis, about 100 miles north of Babylon. And the Babylonians were soundly defeated. It was a great victory for Cyrus. And so Nabonidus retreated. He went back down south. The army that was with him went to Babylon, and he left the defense of Babylon up to Belshazzar. Now, they didn't take it too seriously, because what had happened literally in just the weeks and months before this, that Cyrus marched on Babylon. There was another little skirmish in a city called Siplar. It didn't last very long, and he defeated them. And before you know it, he is knocking on the door, literally on the same night that Belshazzar is going to have this feast. But you can tell that Belshazzar and these thousand lords, they don't care. They're not concerned at all. And the reason they're not concerned is because Babylon was an extraordinary fortress. It was a huge city with huge walls around it. And for 1,000 years, no one had successfully stormed the city. The Greek historian Herodotus says that it was built in the shape of a square, 120 stadia on a side. Now, they're not exactly sure what a stadia is, but, you know, an average is 157 meters. So if there's 120 stadia, that's somewhere around 18,840 meters. That's just over 20,000 yards. And about 11.7 miles. 11.7 miles on a side square. The walls that surrounded that city were massive. They were 50 cubits in width. That's 75 feet. They were 200 cubits tall. That's 300 feet high was the height of those walls, according to Herodotus. And there were over 100 heavily fortified gates. All around the city was a great moat. It was impregnable, and the Babylonians thought so. In fact, here is what Herodotus, the historian, wrote about them at this time of history. He said, "Here they shut themselves up and made light of his siege. Having laid in store of provisions for many years in preparation against this attack." I mean, they were so arrogant and completely secure that Cyrus could not possibly get in. They had enough food to last them for years, and water was no problem because the mighty Euphrates River actually passed under the wall surrounding the city and ran right through the middle of the city. Boy, they had all the water they needed. But that would be their undoing in a way that none of them saw. While they're carousing at this banquet, old Cyrus is doing something brilliant outside. He actually diverted the flow of the Euphrates to where the water levels sank down below the walls. So he and his men just walked right in. But they waded in, actually. And they took Babylon without a fight. Now, that just makes this banquet that is going on all the more absurd, because instead of being up on the walls protecting the city, he's getting drunk and making a mockery of the Hebrew God Yahweh, which just shows you what kind of character this king had. He indeed was no great king at all. Well, anyway, that's just the history sort of leading up to here, and it kind of helps us put this in perspective. So let's learn a little bit about the banquet. King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. That is a huge feast. They found the banquet hall, or the remains of it, and it was gigantic. And it wouldn't have just been the 1,000 lords, because later on we're going to find that they brought their harems with them. So there's a whole bunch of people there. And it was opulent, and it was raucous and wild. It just simply wasn't the kind of thing that you do when an enemy is knocking at your gate. And look what it says. And he drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, because we're used to our leaders hanging out in the middle of the rest of us, and quite often our celebrities getting drunk or doing drugs or whatever. I mean, that's not unusual to us. But in 6th century BC Babylon, that was pretty much unheard of. The kings never ate or drank with the subjects. Now, he may be in the same room, but he would be hidden from their view, because they were considered to be semi-divine, and they would never, ever do that. So by this being in the text, what it means is that he is drunk and making a fool out of himself. He is playing the part of a little big man in the way that he is making all of these brash boasts in front of the people, and he was very intoxicated when he did it. Look in the second verse, we learn more. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, that's just another way of saying when he got intoxicated, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought to the place where they were. Now, this is his undoing. Now, I doubt you remember, but in the very beginning of the book, in the second verse, here's what we read. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, in being Nebuchadnezzar's hands, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, this was a very common thing to do. In a sense, what it was saying is, my God is greater than your God, since I vanquished you. So I'm going to take the implements of your worship, and I'm going to take them back and put them in the temple of my God. Now, remember, they're polytheist, and they're superstitious. So they were just superstitious enough never to defile these objects of worship. Because even though that might be a vanquished God, that God might come up and get you someday. And so therefore, you didn't want to make them angry. So they would actually do it in reverence. They would put the objects from the captured temple into their temple, but they would never dream of using them for everyday use. To do so would be to defile the God who was there. So ever since 605, and we're talking like 65 years, they've been safely tucked away in the temple of Marduk, and now all of a sudden, just because he's got a belly full of wine, and for some reason, Belshazzar says or decides, I'm going to pull these out, and I'm going to be sacrilegious, I'm going to defile the God of the Hebrews, and we're going to use these for everyday purposes. And that's exactly what he did. Look in the, oh yeah, by the way, let me point this out. He brought them out that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. That also is unusual because normally the harem would not be involved with these great feasts. It would be pretty much men only. Unless there were other activities going on than just getting drunk and overeating. And I'll leave it as far as I'll go with it. I'll leave it up to your imagination. Actually, I don't want your imagination to be thinking about that. It's just obviously there were other things going on there. And that's the reason that the wives and the concubines would have been part of it. Well, look in the third verse. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God. Okay, that's underlined. House of God. These are his holy, sacred implements set aside for his worship in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And to use those vessels in that way, they knew what they were doing. They were defiling and blaspheming that God. Look in verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I mean, it's bad enough that they would mock God by bringing the vessels that were used in worship and using them for everyday purposes. But man, he's going way beyond that, because while they're drinking and getting drunk out of these vessels, they're exalting idols. You talk about mocking God. And it didn't take long for God to respond. So we're going to see that God cannot be mocked. But before we go there, you know, at some times we just have to ask ourselves, why would he do this? I mean, why would he defile something that even in their own religion, their own superstition, was something that you never did? And why would he choose the implements of the God of the Hebrews? I mean, I'm sure there were tons of different objects that they had taken from all the different countries. Why would it be Yahweh's things that were taken? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. First of all, it is to show us what kind of king we're talking about. It is to show us the abject moral ineptitude of this man, the lack of character that he would do that kind of thing. But brothers and sisters, we're in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, you almost see the same kind of struggle between light and dark that John is showing us in his gospel. There is such a feeling of spiritual warfare. And brothers and sisters, I think the reason that they're Yahweh's vessels, and the reason that he is doing this, is because this is what Satan adores to do, and these are his henchmen, or his puppets, if you will. Satan loves to mock God. He loves to see creation, to men to turn on God and to blaspheme him. So I know that there is the power of evil behind this, and it's not going to turn out well for Belshazzar, because an amazing miracle, I would call it a sign, but I don't want to downgrade it. It's an out-and-out miraculous sign that occurs. Look in the fifth verse. Immediately, not going to take long, after God is mocked. And wasn't it Paul that said to the Galatians, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And God is not going to be mocked by this little big man. So immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. All of a sudden, and the indication here is that the only one who can see the hand is the king himself. Now, I think that later on people can see the writing, But apparently it's just the king who can see this manifestation of the hand of God, this anthropomorphism, this severed hand that begins to write on this plaster wall in full view of the king near the lampstand. I don't think there's any doubt that this is indeed the hand of God, or an anthropomorphism of the hand of God, because there is a message that the king is going to receive. I think it's quite interesting and ironic that it happened next to the lampstand, because that's probably the way they're illuminating this great room, and yet this king has no inward or spiritual illumination whatsoever. So the hand is there by the lampstand that should be illuminating him, but isn't. And so the hand is going to reveal what happens to little big men and little big women who mock God. There is consequences for that action. So immediately these fingers showed and began to write on the wall. And verse 6, then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. There is a visible physical change in the king. He panics. First of all, it looks like he loses all color out of his face. Either he goes white or he turns red. I don't know. We're not told. But the color of his face changed. And talk about an understatement. His thoughts alarmed him. Well, the reason that that phrase is there is because he panics and he is horrified. He's puzzled. He can't figure out. This is something that it really disturbs him. He sees this sign and he absolutely is panicked. His limbs give way. The New American Standard says his hips failed on him. The actual literal expression is that his loins knotted up. Meaning that he just lost all power in his legs, his knees knocked together, and he either collapsed or was close to collapsing. And if you find this humorous, this is exactly what it's supposed to be, a comic rendition of a little big man brought to his knees instantly by the hand of God. When he sees it, he is totally horrified and petrified. He knows something supernatural has happened, but he doesn't know what it is because he can't read the writing. So what does a Babylonian king do when he is confronted with something that alarms him? He cries out for his wizards. That's what we see in the 7th verse. The king called loudly. Okay, that's, again, we have to qualify that. I am told that that is something along the lines of screamed like a girl, like a little girl, you know, or it's kind of like Prince John in the Disney movie, you know, crying out mommy and sucking his thumb. That's kind of the impression we're supposed to get. He screams, and it's continual. He goes on screaming to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. He calls for his wizards because something supernatural has happened and he needs someone to explain it to them. These same wizards that get called in virtually every single one of these court stories, and each time they're unable to fill the bill, and that's not going to be any different here. But look what the king does. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And so that should be familiar to you, because that's the same kind of reward that Nebuchadnezzar would offer when he was telling his wise men, "I need you to interpret this." Now, of course, to be clothed in purple is a sign of royalty. So they would be elevated to royalty. To have a gold chain around your neck is to have great riches. To be elevated to the third person of control in the kingdom is to have great power. These are the things that Belshazzar lusted after. They were the things that he had usurped in his position as the king of Babylon. And so these are the things that he is going to bribe his wise men with so that they will teach him or tell him what the interpretation is. But unfortunately, as we have learned over and over again, the wizards fail. And that's what we see in the eighth verse. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Now, we're not told why they can't read the writing. We're not told that it's in another language or a language that nobody recognized or that the characters were of a particular type that no one could recognize. But for whatever reason, they cannot read the writing. It appears that they can see it, although they didn't see the hand itself. It appears they can see the writing, but they can not only can they not interpret it, they can't even read it. They can't even make out what it says, the writing on the wall, and they can't tell what it is. Well, as a result of this, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed again. Again, I don't know if he went from white to a deeper white or from red to purple. Whatever it was, he's going through physical changes because he is absolutely panicked. And notice that the lords are perplexed because they're still in party mode. I mean, everything's going along. They're having this big time and everybody's getting drunk. And all of a sudden, they see Belshazzar almost fall down and then start screaming like a little girl for his wizards to come. And now the wizards are running around in all different circles and everybody else is saying, "What on earth is going on? I thought we were having a good time." Well, that's kind of the crazy scene that we are supposed to see here. And in that dramatic scene is when the queen appears. Notice in verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king, the screaming of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. She's not there. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever." That's a common address. "Your thoughts, don't let your thoughts alarm you or your color change." Now, obviously the queen is not part of this banquet. Now, there's some confusion about who the queen actually is. Obviously, she has great power, but we're not sure who she is. We know that she's not the wife of Belshazzar because we've already heard that his wives and concubines are part of the banquet. So that means she's probably the queen mother, but we're not sure whose mother she was. We know she's not Nabonidus's mother because in that Nabonidus chronicle, it tells us that she died in the ninth year of his reign. So more than likely, this is Belshazzar's mother. We know that Nabonidus married one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that whoever this mother is, she is familiar with what went on in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And if she was a daughter being raised in the court, she would know well her father and would know well who Daniel was. She remembers those. And also, she walks into this room unannounced. Now, Esther should tell us that you just didn't do that in those days. You're taking your life into your hand to walk in and address the king, not being asked by him to address. And not only does she go up and address the king, but she kind of reprimands him in a little bit. And then she turns right around and speaks to him with tender words. So that really sounds like a mother. So that's who we're going to say she is. She is Belshazzar's mother, and she has come in with some counsel for her wayward son. Look what she says in the 11th verse. She says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Now, there's a little bit of a reprimand in there. I don't know if you can pick it up in the English language, but you know, one of the things that a real king was supposed to know all of the resources in his kingdom. And to have a resource like Daniel, we know Daniel was not called in with the rest of the wizards, but to have a resource like Daniel and not use him, well, that's, she's kind of saying, if you were a real king and not, you know, this little big man, then you would have known that you have this Daniel who is in your kingdom. I'm going to make the point later on that I think that Belshazzar was well aware that Daniel was in his kingdom, and his mother apparently doesn't know that. But notice what she says, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, if you go back to the last chapter, three times when Nebuchadnezzar was talking to Daniel, he referred to him with these words, "You have the spirit of the holy gods in you." And that meant that he obviously was in touch with supernatural powers, because no one could do what Daniel did without having those supernatural powers. Now, Daniel would have never claimed the glory for himself. He would always give that glory to God, but Nebuchadnezzar would not have known that. So here the queen mother uses the exact same phrase that her father used three times to refer to Daniel, further evidence that she's probably the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. But she goes on and explains to her son who Daniel is. After all, Daniel would be in his 80s by now. And so she felt that she needed to explain. And she does greatly exalt him in this definition. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Now listen to this. Notice the way she talks to her son. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians. Obviously, he's no longer the chief of the magicians. But he made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Boy, if you are this insecure little big man, and you know that you have no achievements to your credit, and this is the way your mother talks to you, there can only be one reason for that in my mind. She's saying to her son, now there's a real king, okay? And you should act like one, because you're my son and I love you, but you're not acting like the kind of king that my father Nebuchadnezzar was. He knew who his resources were. He knew that Daniel was a man with the spirit of the holy gods, and you should have called on Daniel a long time ago. She keeps on talking about him in the 12th verse, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Notice the closeness of his name to Belshazzar's name. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now there's a couple of things I want you to see there. First of all, it is extraordinary, I think, that something like 37 years, or not even that much, all the years after King Nebuchadnezzar died, or that Daniel has been brought from his Judean home, that she's still calling him by his Hebrew name. You know, that would have been long lost, you would think, unless she had some kind of intimate relationship with Daniel, a tutor that Daniel had been teaching the ways of God. Neither one of them were present at this feast. And you can only imagine that there is a tenderness here. And I pick up the same kind of a favor in her language about Daniel that we picked up in Nebuchadnezzar, her father. So I really think that she has an affinity for Daniel, perhaps even as her teacher. Well, anyway, she tells her counsel to her son and says, why don't you call Daniel and he will show you the interpretation. So now we hear from Belshazzar finally. Daniel was brought into before the king. That's verse 13. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. Do you see what he just did? Now this sounds oh so polite, but you notice that there's the hint of recognition there. There's a hint that he knows Daniel because he goes beyond what his mother just told him about him. You're that Daniel. You're the Daniel that my father brought as a slave from Judea. You see what he's saying? He's putting Daniel down big time. He's reminding him that even though you have been here in Babylon for 60-something years, even though you were a figure in my grandfather's court, I'm going to put you down and remind you something. You're a slave, and you'll always be a slave as far as I'm concerned. This is something that little big men love to do. They love to belittle other people and try to exalt themselves. So that's what I see. So this is one of the reasons I think. Now, I think Belteshazzar knew who Daniel was, and he had eliminated him for other reasons. Now, notice he goes on in verse 14. I have heard that of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. Anybody notice something different there? You notice a little omission that he says? Three times Nebuchadnezzar says that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And the same thing with his mother, the spirit of the holy gods. He says the spirit of the gods is in you. Once again, that's a slight. That's putting him down. I'm not going to give you the credence of having a connection with the one true God or even one that is better than me. I'm semi-divine because I'm the king of Babylon, and so therefore I'm going to put you down. I'm not going to say the spirit of the holy gods. But then he goes on, repeats what his mother said, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He makes the same bribe to Daniel that he had made to the others, the same temptation. The things that he considered to be so great, the things that he lusted after, he is going to place in front of Daniel much the same way that Satan tempted Jesus with the things that he lusted after, power and riches and the things that sparkle in this world. Well, nonetheless, we're going to see Daniel respond in a moment, but we have to ask ourselves what's going on here. So please forgive me. I know that this is pure conjecture. This is me trying to play psychiatrist or psychologist. But I'm going to see if I can read this man's mind and put some of the things that we have seen together and that might answer some questions. I believe that what we have seen is a man with a serious insecurity complex. A man who hates his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar because of his great accomplishments. Because he was a man who achieved great things and everyone held him in awe and his memory in awe. And he's a little big man trying to fill those shoes. And so therefore he hates everything that has anything to do with his father or his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And since Daniel was the counselor of his grandfather, since Daniel was the representative of the Hebrew God who his grandfather exalted and allowed to humble him, that's the reason that he picked the implements of Yahweh above all others out of the temple of Marduk to defile and blaspheme, because it meant so much to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and he will never be the man that Nebuchadnezzar was, and he hates that. It bothers him to his very core. And now, because of this writing on the wall, because he knows he's in trouble, he is forced to turn to Daniel, the very one who was tight with his grandfather, and it kills him, and he hates Daniel just like he hates Nebuchadnezzar. Now, of course, I am playing Sigmund Freud here. I realize that, and this may or may not be true, but I'm not the only one who thinks that. There are many people who point the same thing out, that there's a tension here between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and it helps to explain why Belshazzar is doing some of the things that he did. Well, we pick up on this from what Daniel says, which is actually quite extraordinary. In the 17th verse, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another.'" My goodness, you didn't say that to a king. Even his mother started out with the pleasant address, "O king, live forever." Daniel doesn't even do that. He throws the bribe right back in Belshazzar's face and says that, "I will have nothing to do with your bribe, you little peepsqueak, you little big man." And in fact, I think Daniel probably knew that you can't make good on this promise anyway, because you're not going to be here tomorrow to give me all those things. This is the night that you will see the end of your life. And so, I think that brings this part of the story. We're going to stop it there. We'll pick it up next time. But there's just a few thoughts that I think we can pull out of this story. Thought number one, brothers and sisters, and I think this is the real poignant one, is that God will not be mocked. And the last two chapters have shown that. God will humble all those who put themselves an exalted state before him. We have two completely different examples. On one end of the scale, Nebuchadnezzar. On the far other end of the scale, Belshazzar. And God is going to humble Belshazzar as he did Nebuchadnezzar, but in a different way. Because if you remember, he at least gave Nebuchadnezzar a second chance, or a chance to repent. He's not going to do that with Belshazzar, because he has mocked and blasphemed and defiled him. God takes it seriously, brothers and sisters, when his implements of worship are handled irreverently and mocked. And you know something? I can't help but put this in a modern perspective. It just bothers me sometimes. I think that we have, in a sense, quite often become so irreverent in the way that we worship God. You know, I mean, to take his implements of worship and use them to drink toast to other gods. The first thing that came to my mind is those churches that are meeting in bars these days, that have beer tastings while they're having Bible studies. And I'm sorry, I just don't see that. I just don't see that as being a reverent worship of God, and I don't think that God is going to be mocked, now, whether it's from Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's from Belshazzar, or whether it's from us. And as we will see, there are harsh consequences when we mock God. And that brings up the second thought, and it's very closely tied together. We have two examples of kings here. One is King Nebuchadnezzar, who in the eyes of the world, and to a great degree in the eyes of Christians, is the kind of man that we think a lot of. He is a man of great achievements. He's a man of good character. He is a great general and a great leader, and he built many things. He's the King Richard of this story, and everybody loved King Richard. And then there, on the other hand, there's Belshazzar, who has no achievements. He mocks everything that his grandfather was. He has nothing to show except that he can throw wild parties and be opulent and allow the kingdom to be destroyed while he's not paying attention. And so we see these two different sides, and we disdain Belshazzar. We disdain Prince John in the Robin Hood story. But you know something? Even with someone like Nebuchadnezzar, it just shows us how vastly different greatness in the kingdom of God is. And the lesson that God is teaching these two pagan men is that I will not be mocked. I will be exalted. And if you are a little big man or a little big woman and you exalt yourself before me, you will be humbled. That greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not what greatness in the kingdoms of this world think they are. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is humility. When that discussion came up among Jesus' disciples, who did Jesus produce but a child? This is greatness. If you want to be truly great, be dependent and trusting and humble like the child. And so we learn some really great lessons, I think, as far as what God does and why he does what he does. Because he values us when we are humble before him. And if we don't, then like little big men and little big women of history, chances are we're going to be humbled because God will not be mocked. With that, let's end it tonight. Pray with me as we close this day of worship. Heavenly Father, there are lessons no matter where we turn in this word, and this certainly is one of them. Lord, forgive us in all the ways that we sometimes are irreverent in our worship. We know that there's a great variety of ways that we can be irreverent. I mean, just by having our mind elsewhere, just by not concentrating on you, just by being divided in our thoughts, we are able to be irreverent in worship. And I know that that's something that you simply can't abide. And so, Lord, forgive us in that and teach us. Teach us humility, because we know how greatly you value that. And that is true greatness in the only kingdom that matters, the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.